Good morning. Friends, how wonderful it is to be back worshiping with you. I am so, so grateful to my colleagues and to you, the Mem Church community, who have supported me during my leave this fall term. In particular, I want to thank the Reverend Catherine Schofield, our interim minister, who has so faithfully served this community, and we will miss you dearly. It's not time to say goodbye yet, though. My husband and I have so appreciated the time that we were given to welcome our precious little son into our family and to learn what it means to be parents. Oh, you parents out there, how much I admire you even more. But I truly feel so blessed. So let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Our reading for today emerges from the depths of a dark prison cell somewhere in the Roman Empire, perhaps quite possibly Rome itself. The Apostle Paul is waiting out one of his many sentences, and he tells his beloved church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice." He is writing to the Philippians to alleviate their anxieties about his safety and to encourage them to remain steadfast in their faith. As renowned preacher Fred Craddock observed, most of Paul's ministry was by mail. To which we might add, Paul was one hard worker who was not ashamed to mail it in. And this community is one that Paul loves and knows so well. They remain close to his heart. They are loyal and generous supporters of his ministry. His affection leaps for them off of the page throughout the whole letter. Theologian Karl Barth observed that there is an extraordinary sense of trust between the author and its readers. So when Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord," again I will say, "Rejoice." This is not a reprimand. It comes from a loving and tender place. And yet it is still a declarative statement. His instructions are clear. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Over and over again in Scripture, we are called to rejoice. In fact, often like here, we are commanded to rejoice. And why is that? Perhaps it's because we don't feel like rejoicing. It doesn't come naturally to us. And sometimes it doesn't come to us at all. So this is an interesting text to have appear in Advent, a season we so often associate with rejoicing so fully and naturally. Yet if this were truly the case, would we need to be reminded or commanded to rejoice? It's like, why do you need to tell someone to smile when something good happens to them? This might seem like a season when you don't need the command to be joyful. But upon further reflection, it makes total sense that in Advent, we are commanded to rejoice. Advent is a challenging season for many of us. And it's not just because the sun sets so early and the darkness of night blankets the earth for over half the day. the holidays are a season of high expectations and anxiety. We want everything to be just so. We buy into the illusion that our lives need to look like a Norman Rockwell painting or play out like a Hallmark movie. And yet the holidays never come neatly packaged and tied up with a big red bow. Believe me, as the mother of an infant, I know nothing plays out exactly as planned. And there is not a red bow in sight. And for many of us, it is a lonely and melancholy time, as we miss those we love and are no longer with us. Whether the separation is by death, or broken relationship, or even being amongst those we love, we can so acutely feel the words that have gone left unsaid, or the feelings unacknowledged. This season, which promises togetherness, can instead remind us of the fragility of relationship. And we are left empty instead of full. And in some other ways, the call to rejoice feels particularly out of touch this year, when so much hatred and fear-mongering and bigotry is being flung around us and in our name. How can we celebrate when white nationalism has become mainstream? Children are tear-gassed and caged at our southern border. And people are dying of starvation and bombs in Yemen. So when Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord," again I will say, "Rejoice." His sentiment might feel out of touch to us. And yet, I suspect there is something more of the joy of which he speaks. Something deeper than a sunny outlook, or fickle happiness, or conspicuous consumption. The joy that Paul talks about cannot be purchased or pursued. In a culture obsessed with conjured up happiness, there is often an unspoken desire, or as C.S. Lewis said, a longing for something more. There is a fundamental difference between the manufactured happiness that the commercial world promises and the abiding joy of faith. In the words of the poet Jan Richardson, joy is made of stronger stuff. Joy is what comes when in days that tempt us towards despair, we choose to celebrate. Not in denial of the causes of despair, but in defiance, in hope, in delight. The joy that Paul writes about in his letter to the Philippians is not fleeting or mushy. His command to rejoice is not meant to be taken lightly or naively. The joy of which he speaks is made of grit, of endurance, and subversion. Paul is writing from a dark cell in prison. His life has been threatened numerous times because of his commitment to spreading the gospel. And his letter arrives to a church in the midst of enduring external threats and internal strife. Paul alludes to external false prophets, challenging the Philippians' belief in attempt to shake their faith. And within the church, there is tension between some of its members that has spread to disturb the well-being of the entire community. So when Paul speaks of joy, it's in defiance of what he and the Philippians have faced. He commands them to rejoice despite what they are experiencing. It's what social activist and journalist Dorothy Day called the duty of delight. The duty of delight. When slaves laughed, the slaveholders thought it was an affirmation of their condition. In fact, it was in defiance of those who oppressed them. Slaveholders would see the enslaved laughing, and they would convince themselves that those enslaved were content. However, it was the conscious decision of the enslaved to find joy in the midst of inhumane circumstances. It says something about their understanding of revolutionary joy, which is tethered to hope. Because with no joy, there is no hope. Joy is altogether different in substance from the commercialized happiness that we are spoon-fed this season. It's a means of survival in the face of adversity. And Paul goes on to further illuminate what this joy looks like when put into practice. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." Gentleness here has also been translated as forbearance or magnanimity. We as Christians are called to welcome others, to be prepared to forgive one another, to be with one another in the face of trouble. In other words, gospel joy is shared joy. This is not about a principle of niceness. It's an ethic of love. God calls us to the difficult work of mending our relationship with all. And God does not distinguish between who we are to care for and not care for, who we are to forgive and not forgive, who we are responsible for and not responsible for, who we are to love and not love. We are all God's beloved children. Our Jewish brothers and sisters speak of tikkun olam, which translates to repairing the world. Each of us has a hand in working towards bettering our world, not only for ourselves, but for the lives of future generations. Quite simply, joy comes from making the world better for one another. Now we should be clear. This joy is not an accomplishment. It is not a reward for doing the right thing, or even for making the world a better place. After all, this joy comes from a peace that surpasses all understanding. It is a joy beyond what is rational. It is a gift from God. So we can say with wonder that this promised joy and this promised peace from which it springs are both within our reach and beyond our comprehension. And that is good news indeed. Let the church say, Amen.